You know, as we continue on in 1 John here, I just want to say anything that's worth saying is worth saying twice. Anything that's worth saying is worth saying twice. John is disciple of love, right? He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He loved to talk about love. It's throughout all of his works, really, his letters, and it's his main theme. He always seems to come back to it, and we are back to it again here in chapter 4. But it's not because he's run out of things to talk about. It's not because he's run out of things to say. It's just, it's that important. And he teaches us about love from different angles and different aspects. And in chapter 4, we're going to go a little bit deeper into the love that he started to teach on through chapter 3. He's going to tell us, basically, that those who are born of God will show evidence of it by their love. That's kind of what he's getting into here. But before he gets into focusing on love again, he's going to talk to us a little bit about false prophets, false teachers. And he's going to give us a little bit of a warning. And I'd actually like to back up to chapter 3, verse 24, as we get started tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to come together, to get into your word, to hear from you, Lord, to wrestle through these truths that you have for us. God, and I just pray that you would move within us tonight. Lord, that your spirit would do a work in our heart, the work that you have planned for your word to do in each and every one of us tonight. So bless our time in your name. Amen. So starting in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we have been given the Holy Spirit as a proof that God abides in us, as our guarantee, a surety for our future, right? When we enter into that relationship with God, when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we put our trust in him, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's, we read elsewhere, it's the Holy Spirit of promise. It's like a seal that is set upon us as a surety for our future. We are bought and paid for the price. We've been given this Spirit. But he says here, be careful to test the spirits, right? Because not every spirit is from God. So it's interesting. Just because it looks good and sounds good doesn't mean that it is good, does it? We know a lot of things look good and sound good, and they're not always the best thing, are they? Our enemy is a deceiver. He's a liar. And he desires to draw us away. And these false teachers, these false prophets, are doing just that. You know, Jesus warned of these false prophets, these false teachers in Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits," right? And throughout the New Testament, we are warned of false teachers, of false prophets. Jesus said in the last day that many deceivers will come, and they will wreak havoc. So we must test the spirits, right? We must test them to see if they are truly of God. But how do we do that? And how can we know? Well, he continues on here in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Excuse me. Now, Christ is Greek for Messiah. So he's really saying whoever confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is of God. True prophecy and true teaching will always present a true Jesus. It's not halfway. Now, at this time, the deity of Christ wasn't really in question amongst most of the people. The question was whether he actually, as God, came in the flesh. That was the struggle that they were dealing with. And if God did not come in the flesh and die on the cross and rise from the grave, then we are still all in our sins, right? This is essential to the truth of the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, was born of a virgin, coming in the flesh just as it was prophesied, and this is foundational to the hope that we have for eternity. This is foundational to our faith, and he is the only one who could pay the price that was required for our sins. If he was not God, then none of it mattered. So this is important. And to deny this truth would be to deny the faith altogether. Now at this time, the New Testament was still being written, and there was still a lot of questions, a lot of information that wasn't spread amongst all the churches. And so there were a lot of teachers traveling around teaching the truth. And the church really relied on men that were filled with the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to them. And so they had to test to make sure that what they were being taught was accurate. Of course, whenever men are involved, we can easily end up with a mess, can't we? Right? So they had to be cautious. They had to be cautious. Now, at this time, there was this group or this sect emerging called the Gnostics. And they claimed that they had greater understanding, right? They had this hidden knowledge. They had something special that the rest of the apostles didn't understand, right? And this was obviously a very prideful position, but it appealed to the flesh of the people, right? We always want to hear another little nugget, another secret, a little more than somebody else. Our flesh desires that. And so that is what the Gnostics brought. They brought this hidden truth, as they said. But they denied that Jesus, the Messiah, actually came in the flesh. See, they didn't so much deny that God was involved and God's, but they thought that maybe he was more of an illusion. It was a spirit thing. His spirit left before he was actually crucified. God was not crucified on the cross. They said that all material things are evil. Therefore, he couldn't have been God in the flesh, because all flesh is evil as well. So they completely rejected this idea of God coming in the flesh. And according to what John is saying here, there's your first indication that they are not from God, right? Be careful of what they are speaking. So this is the warning that he's giving out. In verse 3, and he says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So the Antichrist, the wicked one, man of perdition, right? The beast. He's called many names throughout Scripture. He is the man of sin that will rise up in the last days. He is in complete opposition to God. He will exalt himself above God. He's going to stand in the rebuilt temple and claim to be God. That's who he's talking about. He is the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. Christ brings truth and life. He brings deception and death. And we see the spirit of the Antichrist at work in the world today, don't we? We see a world that is in complete opposition to God. We see many people, many things claiming to replace God, right? That is the spirit of the Antichrist. That is going on today. We live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good, right? This is not news to us. We see this growing and growing each and every day. And Scripture tells us that early on, this Antichrist, he's going to bring some great prosperity. People are going to be excited to receive him. They're going to be excited for what he brings because it is going to feed their flesh and their desires, all their stuff. Reminds me of government taking care of people and their stuff. Right? So that's what he's going to bring. He's going to make people excited because he's going to bring great prosperity. And people will see him as a savior. But it's all a lie. It's all deception. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." There's a lot of stuff that looks good on the outside, right? And is really rotten in the middle. There are many groups of people that look good on the outside. They do good works. Very kind people. Oftentimes generous, but they deny the truth of Jesus, the Messiah, coming in the flesh, God in the flesh. They deny that basic truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, speaking of Jesus, they refer to him as Michael the Archangel. The Mormons say he's the brother of Lucifer. Islam says that he's a prophet, one of many prophets, not even the main prophet. And there are many others that deny the deity of Christ. See, there's a lot of people that talk about Jesus, but you have to ask what Jesus they're actually talking about. It matters. And they deny the truth of who Jesus is because they don't want to walk in truth. Right? We read earlier in 1 John that he is light. And as we know, light casts out darkness. And if I want to be in the darkness, I don't want anything to do with light. And that's the problem. They don't want to walk in the truth. And so it's easy for people to walk in the lie, to follow the lie, because it's more comfortable. So John is saying, look, test the spirits and beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachings. It is oftentimes very subtle, but beware. And I would suggest the best way for us to be aware or to beware is to know the truth. If we know the truth, then the false teachers become apparent very quickly. Verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We do not need to fear the spirit of the Antichrist, nor the Antichrist, because we won't be here anyways. But we do not need to fear the spirit of the Antichrist. We need to be aware. We need to be on guard, always watching, always on guard, false teaching. But we do not need to fear. If we are children of God, then the Spirit of God resides in us, right? Jesus said in John 16, 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We need to be wise. We need to be aware. But we do not need to be in fear. This is the he that is referring to, that is greater than he who is in the world, the he being Jesus. We are overcomers because he who is in us has already overcome. The work is already done. And verse 5 says, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them." We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The false prophet will always teach worldly wisdom. Okay? The things they say are often easy to hear and don't ruffle anyone's feathers. Right? Oftentimes very charismatic, comfortable to listen to. We have to beware. We have to beware. They are good at tickling the ears, as we just read, and making people feel good. They appeal to the flesh because that is what the world wants to hear. And the world receives them. The world receives them. These teachers are often careful to teach certain things and exclude other things. Oftentimes you will not hear them speak much, if at all, about sin. They want to be careful. They don't want to upset people. And they are willing to water down the truth for the sake of popularity. They speak worldly things and the world hears them. Right? But those who know God are repelled by this type of teaching. You may find that you hear some of this teaching and you're uncomfortable. You may not even know exactly why. But that is the spirit that is within inside you. Because when you know the truth, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, he will raise those little hairs on the back of your neck and say, "Ah, something's not quite right with that." You know, many times, we may not know exactly what it is that's not right, but we know that it's not quite right. Right? So then we are careful and we dig in and find the truth, to find the answers. And it's important. It is very important that we do that. The more we know the truth, the more the lies become apparent. It says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us." You know, it's interesting. The Roman Catholic Church puts themselves in that us position. They claim that they are the ones that we either hear or don't hear. That's obviously not true. John here is referring to the apostles. He's referring to the Word of God that has been being written. Those who hear or receive the Word of truth are of the truth, is what he is saying. Those who hear and receive the Word of truth are of the truth. And those who don't have a spirit of error. He's saying this is how we know that the spirit of truth or the spirit of error is being taught. This is how we know. Test the spirits. Now he's going to switch gears here just a little bit and start speaking of love. Lots of love. That's where John loves to come back to. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is where John's focus is, because God is love. There are four words, excuse me, used in the Greek for love. We have eros, storge, which was one that I just learned, actually, phileo, and agape. Now, eros is a physical or a sensual type of love. It's where we get the word erotic. And, you know, unfortunately, the world has done what the world does and has taken something that God has created for good and made a mess of it. This is a love that is wonderful in the context of marriage. There should be a portion of this sensual love in your marriage. Now, if your marriage is based solely on this eros type of love, you're going to have problems. But it should be a part of it. God created it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Matter of fact, there's a whole book in the Bible talking about it, right, in the Song of Solomon. It is a beautiful thing in context. Unfortunately, the world has taken that, has shredded it, totally destroyed the idea of it, and it's the love that we most often see represented in the world today, in movies, in literature, in books, right? That's eros. Storge is more of a familial love. It's like a love between a parent and their child, right? It's deep, it's important, but it's very much different. And phileo, now this is a love, excuse me. This is a love between friends and family, right? It's heartfelt, it's deep. But it's based in, we have things in common. It's a reciprocal kind of love. It is really a love that we probably most often experience in our closest relationships. And then we have the agape love. And this is self-sacrificing love. This love expects absolutely nothing in return. The object or the focus of this love is the other person. It has nothing to do with self. It's all about the other person. And this is the love that John references here in his letter every single time. This is the type of love that he's talking about. Now this is a love that is really beyond our human capacity to generate on our own. This is the love that God is. When he says God is love, this is what he's talking about. This is the example. And this requires the Holy Spirit for us to experience this or to give this kind of love. And at the same time, we will not be perfected in this love until we see him as he is and we are with him and as he is. We are perfected, right? So this is still a process for us. Just want us to understand that as we're talking about this, because as he talks about this love, he talks in some very strong terms. Very strong terms. And he says, God is love. God is agape. Since God is love, reasoning, and we are in him, we should be filled with the same type of love. And this here is another practical test of those who know God. Do we love one another? That's what he's getting at. John 13:35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. So this agape, this sacrificial love, again, only comes from God. But by this love growing in us, obviously not perfected yet, but growing in us, we know that we are of God. Because we cannot generate this on our own. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the example, he's saying, of what love looks like. This is the love that God expressed toward us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love he expressed towards us. It's a love we did not deserve. It's a love that we could not earn. God did not offer his Son because we loved him. He did it because he loved us. Because he loved us. It's all about him. It was his plan from the beginning that we may have life. And this was the purpose, the love that he has for us. God himself provided the only acceptable payment for our sins, his Son Jesus. Fully man, fully God, who shed his blood on the cross for you and for me. And God did the work because he knew we never could. We never could. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In John 13:14, it says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, this is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He set the example. He set an example of sacrificial love. And that's the love that God has for us. And the same love that we should have one for another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And this is proof. We love our brother. We love one another. Now, God is spirit. And we can say that we love God, but we don't physically see him. Okay? But our brothers and sisters in Christ are right before us. They're right here. How is our love expressed towards them? And this is what he's getting at. If we say we love God and hate our brothers, the love of God is not truly in us. And by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. He has given us his spirit. The fruit of the spirit is love. And because I love, I know that I am in him and he is in me, right? That is the evidence. You know, the real evidence of being filled with the spirit is not speaking in tongues, prophesying, working of miracles. The real evidence is God's love manifested in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He says, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he continues on, love never fails. I can't generate this kind of love on my own. I can want to, but I can't do it on my own. It's born of the Spirit. God has given us his Spirit so that we can love. And this is the kind of love that only God can give. And this is the evidence that we are abiding in him, if we have this love stirring in our hearts. We know that it is from him. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, which I am grateful. John was there. He walked with Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the things that were happening. He was an eyewitness to the things that were going on, the things that Jesus was doing. And he's saying, look, this is what happened. See, it's not enough to just know about Jesus. We need to confess. Or another word for confess would be agree with the truth that he is the Son of God. We need to confess to God. We need to agree with God that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that starts with that confession, that agreeing with God of who Jesus is. A lot of people know about Jesus, but not everyone has agreed with God as to who he is. And when we have known, verse 16, and believed the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. To know and believe the love that God has for us. To know means to experience. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not reading something out of a textbook. It's to experience. To experience God's love. And that's the question. Have you experienced God's love? Personally. Not seen it in others. Not thought a lot of good things about it, but actually experienced it. As Christians, we should know what God's love feels like. We should know. How we've been set free from death and brought into life because of his love. Sometimes, quite honestly, it's hard to believe that God can love me because I know me a little too well. I know he knows me better, but I know me well enough that I can be a little unlovable sometimes. And it can be hard to believe. And that can make it hard to receive his forgiveness. But by rejecting the forgiveness that he offers, it's the same as rejecting him. This is a love that he has poured out for each and every one of us. His forgiveness is part of that love. And we need to receive it. Paul understood God's love for him. He had a pretty good understanding. Romans 8, 35 through 39, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what God wants us to understand. That's the love that he wants us to receive. He loves us more than anything, and nothing can separate us from that love. Absolutely nothing. Makes me want to sing a song. He wants us to experience and walk in that love. Because when we understand that we are safe and secure in him, it changes everything that we do, doesn't it? It changes our outlook on life, the way we view our situations. He's going to talk here in just a minute about boldness that it brings. It changes everything to know the truth. The truth of how God loves us. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, here it is, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. When we experience this love of God, and we truly understand that we cannot be taken out of his hand, we have no more fear of the judgment that is to come. No more fear. Because we have nothing to fear. No fear in life. No fear in death. And it gives boldness to our lives and how we can live for him each and every day. We no longer have to worry about what people think or say, what the repercussions might be, although uncomfortable from time to time. But we don't have to fear these things because we know and are secure in the love that God has for us and in our future. And that's the freedom that he wants us to walk in. That's the abundant life as Christians that we should be living. We are safe in him, and he is in control. You know, as I read the Bible, it seems to me that fear did not enter the world until sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were having a great time in the garden, walking with God, all was peachy keen, until they ate of the forbidden fruit. And then it says they hid from God because they were afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then in Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." There is a judgment coming. But fear is only for those who have rejected Christ. For those of us who walk with him. For those of us who have received him and put our faith in him, there is no fear in the judgment to come. Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for we are safe in his hands. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Kind of comes full circle. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seek after God. So if you think God loves you because you're all that and a bag of chips, got it wrong. Because we are not, right? He loved us when we were still sinners. Spurgeon says, every man that ever was saved had to come to God, not as a lover of God, but as a sinner, and then believe in God's love to him as a sinner. That's how we come. We didn't seek him, he sought us. Our love is in response to his love for us. It is just the proper response to the work that he has done. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you remember, Jesus' teaching, and these guys brought their friend, the paralytic, on this stretcher, and they're trying to get in. They couldn't get to Jesus because there's too many people. The house is too full. So they go up on the roof, right, make a hole, lower them down. Which is pretty cool in itself. But anyways, they lower him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus is like, wow, great faith. Your sins are forgiven, he says to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. The scribes that are sitting there, they start throwing a fit, right? They're talking amongst themselves like, oh, who is this guy? Only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus, of course, knowing what they're talking about. And he's like, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to get up and walk? And so to prove his point to their question, he tells the paralytic to pick up his mat and go home. And that's exactly what he does, proving that he was God. See, it's easy to say something. I can say a lot of things. If any of you have ever had to file through a bunch of resumes of people looking for jobs, you'll see people can say a lot of things. But the proof is in the pudding, right? It's easy to say something, but actually doing it proves whether or not it's true. And what John's saying here is simple. It's not a confusing line of thought. You say you love God. Prove it. Show me your love for God by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, if you got an issue, you're lying. Either to yourself or to others, but either way, it's not the truth. And that's what he's saying. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, right, in Matthew 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor in that order. That's the commandment. Jesus said in John 14:21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them It is he who loves me. Seems like, for me personally, just lately, I've been reminded of my life before Christ a lot, in a lot of different ways, a lot of different things. Remembering things I did, things I didn't do. Not to glorify any of it. Not to draw any attention. But it seems to me, as the Lord has been bringing these things to my remembrance, that it's really to remind me of what he has saved me from. To remind me of the love that he has poured out upon me that I certainly did not deserve. And to show me as well how he was with me even though I could care less about him. And I can think of times and instances where it's like there is no way I got through that except by the hand of God. And I didn't even know he was there. He pursued me. And he continued to pour out his love upon me until I could not run anymore. I don't know how else to say it. But I really believe that is the truth. And as I finally came to the end of myself, he was there. And he's waiting. It's like the prodigal's father. He was waiting. It's like, okay, you done messing around? Right? He was waiting. He was there. And his love and his grace poured out over me. And that's why I love him. Because I've experienced the great love that he has poured out for me. And he has filled me with his Spirit, which allows me then to love others in return. And that is really what God has called us to do. We cannot give what we don't have. We need to experience God's love personally before we can truly share that with anyone else. The first part Jesus said there was to love God. And we can't do that fully until we experience the love that he has poured out on us. And then as we do that and we love God, then we can love our brother. And that's what God has commanded us to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, I thank you so much for the love that you have poured out upon me, upon us. Love, Lord, that we did not deserve. Love that we could not earn. Love, Lord, that goes beyond our comprehension, the depth of it. We're so grateful that you had a plan and a purpose, and that, Lord, as we receive your love and we enter into your presence, we enter into your promise, Lord, that you will never let us go. We are safe in your arms. We have no need to fear, but can walk in your truth. But God, I confess there are times when I am weak and I do experience fear or anxiety. God, I pray that you continue to work your perfect love out in my heart, in our hearts, that we would be quick to turn to you, place our burdens upon your shoulders, and once again, walk in the truth. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.